Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come before you and we praise you for your amazing grace towards us. For Father, as you have shown us your grace towards us in your Son, Jesus Christ, there's so much that we may give you thanks for and to praise you for. We thank you that it is an abundant grace, able to cleanse even the worst of sinners, to cleanse those who struggle not just with sinful inclinations, but with a sinful nature that continues to cling to us, and will cling to us even, yes, to our final glorification. And yet, you provide grace again and again. Let our sin never be more numerous than the grace that we find in Jesus Christ. We thank you too for your grace because it is so necessary. We confess and humble ourselves again this afternoon. There is no other way to come to you except by seeking your forgiveness and trusting in our Savior Jesus Christ. There is no other way to come to you, to enter your kingdom, to gain eternal life, but by grace and grace alone. But above all, Father, we thank you for your grace because it is precious. It has been costly as we see it in your Son who died on the cross for us. And our sin, Father, is not swept under the rug. It wasn't put behind us so that we may go ahead, but Father, was truly condemned and put to death in your Son. As he died and was buried. And Father, we thank you then that we too may know that our sin truly has been judged in him and that it's been done so in the precious and costly blood of our Savior. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us then to praise and worship you truly out of grace, that we would not seek to earn any of our salvation, to earn it by worshiping you better or harder or more frequently, but rather to come to you always in your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you also grant us a heart that is able then to extend this grace to others, to forgive the sins that have been committed against us, to work towards peace and grace with the people around us, to truly show them love, and that gracious love that you have shown us. And to that end, Father, would you then also bless us this afternoon, that as we come before you would help us to understand what it is to worship you in spirit and in truth, how both of those, spirit and truth, point us to Jesus Christ and that gospel message that it is by grace alone in his name. And we pray all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This afternoon, we kick off another big section of the Heidelberg Catechism as we turn to the Ten Commandments, the law, and what the Heidelberg Catechism has to teach there about that. But for that, we will first turn to Scripture and the teaching of our Savior Jesus Christ on the law. First, we'll turn to Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, and then after that, we will turn to Hebrews chapter 8. So first, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as we find that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Hear our Savior's words. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then next, let's turn then to Hebrews chapter 8. So the letter to the Hebrews, a lot of it is a comparison between the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, New Testament Covenant, and part of Hebrews 8 is showing that by using words from the prophet Jeremiah, which also talk then about the law and where it is placed in the New Covenant. So we hear the following. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus had received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." So far, the reading of God's word then, preparation for our confessional reading. In response, we'll also sing then from that psalm that is all about the goodness of God's law and what it teaches us, Psalm 119, stanzas 4, 5, and 6. So this afternoon, we'll deal with the first part of Lord's Day 34 in the Heidelberg Catechism. I will not repeat the Ten Commandments this afternoon. We read them this morning, but I will read question and answer 93 then. How are these commandments divided into two parts? The first teaches us how to live in relation to God. The second, what duties we owe our neighbor. And we'll deal then with the law in general this afternoon, and next week we'll then continue on in this Lord's Day and deal with the first commandments and the prohibition against idolatry. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, were you shocked by those words of Jesus that we read this afternoon? Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. How he ends in verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." It may not have quite the same impact today as it did when Jesus first preached this Sermon on the Mount. But, and we know a little bit about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, or Jewish sayings that said, you know, if anyone's going to get into heaven, it's going to be a Pharisee and a teacher of the law. So they were scrupulous. They were very careful about keeping God's law. They obviously were committed to the highest standards. They were conscientious, religious people. And here, at least at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus had still been proclaiming his blessing. You know, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who seek God's forgiveness. And then he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, unless you are more righteous than one of the most righteous Jewish leaders, the people, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Instead of lowering the standards, Jesus ups them. He sets the bar incredibly high, higher than pretty much anyone would have set in his day and age. We may say higher than we would set it today. And maybe we struggle with that. Really? How are we supposed to understand it? How are we to interpret it? Is this the same Jesus who, sat and ate with tax collectors and sinners? It's the same Jesus who argued with the Pharisees and scribes about what was permissible on the Sabbath, saying you allowed a lot more than what you scribes and Pharisees are admitting? Is this the same man who called out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes for forgetting the weightier matters of the law? You sense it? On the one hand, in the Gospels, we have Jesus who pushes against the kind of strict observance of the law in his day, and yet, when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, and when it comes to these verses, he says there's a greater righteousness that is necessary in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone who teaches, a lackadaisical or a breaks any of the least of these commandments be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what we're going to see this afternoon, there's not really a tension here, and we can't understand it in light of the gospel, but it's often where we kind of are left, aren't we? We come to, the catechism, when we come to the third part on the law of God, and on the one hand, we may realize, yes, it's not legalism. We do have to keep God's law, but on the other hand, what do we do with a Jesus who often pushes against that kind of a strict legalism if we don't want to go and toss out the whole law altogether, what do we do with this? Do we ignore verses like this? Do we allow it to overshadow the gospel of grace? What do we do? Well, too often we have unhealthy responses. Maybe it does lead us to think like, yes, we got to be more righteous, more legalistic, more upright than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Or we hold up these standards and say, yeah, but also look at what Jesus all did and we maybe don't have to be as strict. Now, why do we understand it? Well, the key is to understand how Jesus fulfills them. And that there is a different kind of righteousness that comes through the gospel that is greater and exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, but also changes our whole relation with the law of God. And that's what we need to understand this afternoon, that we must have a law that's written on our hearts. Now, one of the difficulties of getting into Jesus' teachings on the law is that we often may just start with what Jesus is revealing in the Gospels, like this afternoon, middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and just start talking about the law and what it is. But within the New Testament, there are many different ideas of what the law is, or it may be used differently, in the different passages. But also it has to be understood in the whole history of God's revelation, of what happened in the Old Testament, what God showed his people there. Yes, even if we really want to understand the law, we have to go all the way back to creation. Maybe we can do that this afternoon by just thinking about this one question. How many commandments do we think Adam and Eve had? Well, if we know our Bible stories and the creation account, we may think instinctively like, well, there's for sure one, right? You shall not eat of the tree, from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But really, if we think about it a bit longer, would everything else beyond that have been fair game? Like there was no restrictions whatsoever on anything else? Of course not. What God created good would not have been so free if there was no morality, a sense of good and bad. And in fact, we find that even in the Bible, it's made very clear. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God with righteousness and holiness. As we say, they had a sense of what is right and what is wrong, what it was to please the Lord, and how they should act, how they should think, how they should interact with one another in true love, and how they should interact with God. They were given as rulers over creation on behalf of God the ability to do so in a way that was pleasing to God. And that would have meant, yes, there would have been more principles at play also within their life right from the very beginning. Which is why, even as we see Adam and Eve's sin, we recognize that it's not just that they break one commandment of the fruit. They would have known that taking what doesn't belong to you is wrong. It's stealing. Would have known that coveting, wanting to have something that isn't yours, is an evil thought. They would have known that to trust the words of the serpent over the words of God was to trust the creature and not the creator. And so idolatry. They were made in God's image with knowledge and love for God, and that would have included a knowledge of right and wrong. And if you maybe still wondering, like, really, like, well, how would that they have known that? What would that have looked like? Well, think about how that's still in some ways true today in a diminished and damaged sense. When Paul's writing to the Romans, he's dealing with both Gentiles and Jews. And so he says, you know, you Jewish believers, you've had the law. Your whole history, basically, ever since, you know, the law was given, you knew what was right and wrong. So you know that you're a sinner. But then the objection may come, like, well, what about Gentiles? They weren't part of the people of God. They didn't have Moses to lead them and to teach them. So how would they have known what was right and wrong? And Paul says it's very easy. For then Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. It's like, look around you. The Gentiles have always had laws as well. Often, there were laws already in society. Some of them may have been corrupt and wrong, but others would have been true and honorable and right. And even if they weren't there in civil life, there would have still been, as there still is for us today, this conscience, this voice in our heads that reminds us that when we do something wrong, that it is actually wrong and pricks us. And there's a standard. And you're on the wrong side of it. So Paul says, even they, as Gentiles who did not know of Moses, come before the great throne of God in judgment. God could point, yes, but your conscience would have told you what was wrong, and yet you did it. You too are a sinner. Doesn't mean that everyone can just live by their conscience. It is broken, it is damaged, but it's there. A witness, a reminder that we've always had this law that ought to apply to human life. And God recognized that. This is why in the Old Testament Moses was sent. He received the law, especially the Ten Commandments, which were written on those two tablets and given to Moses to then teach and instruct his people. And many of the things that were written in the Ten Commandments would have been reminders that the people would have known already. Other things may have had to be that correction, that transformation of their conscience to point them in the right direction. But other, in any ways, God takes the initiative. He sets things straight. He instructs his people saying, this is how you ought to live. This is what life is meant to be and where it may be found. To flourish, to bear fruits, to give glory to my name, that you may live in fellowship with me. Now, as part of the debate on the law, we do often in the Old Testament recognize that the Ten Commandments were also fleshed out in different ways. They were applied to civil life. Right? The people of God needed rules on how to have justice in their land, what the king was ought to do, and all of these different things to make their society function. And there was the side that was the ceremonial law. To get a bit more technical, they usually talk about, you know, the whole instruction in the Old Testament can be divided up in some parts that are civil, ceremonial, or a part that is abiding the moral law. What we often say is the Ten Commandments that really are the heart of what God's character is for his people. And we see that in the Old Testament because the Ten Commandments do stand out. They're the law, part of the law that was spoken by God, first announced verbally to his people at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments were those were written by God on stone tablets and then kept in the Ark of the Covenant. All of it at that time were highlighting just this foundational place of the Ten Commandments as a rule of life for God's people. And so they're the heart of it. They were applied, fleshed out for the life of the people and civil society. They were fleshed out in ceremonial laws for the priestly duties that needed to be done. But they were also in that the heart of God, what he is like, what his blueprint for humanity was and is, that is found in the Ten Commandments. Things may have changed by that time, though, a little bit. And mostly what I'm just thinking of is that these laws, the Ten Commandments, were given in the context of our fallenness and our sinfulness. Hence, God is more so giving us the do not than the do this. And as Jesus will show us and teach us, God communicates far more that is positive, as in do this, and reflects the love and the worship that are due to Him, the love and respect that we must give our neighbor, but even in those do nots, still captures the goodness and wisdom of our God in a way that we would understand and that would guard us from evil. All of that is to say, is to build this case of a very positive place of the law of God, even in the Old Testament. Someone said, you may see three lessons in the law. One of them, it teaches us the character of God. What is He like? What are His principles? What does He really affirm or approve of? And then also, right with that, to show us the character of human life. What we ought to, as we are made as image bearers of God, what kind of life are we ought to live? It's a really high standard, a positive standard of what the law is like. So looking at it that way, maybe then the question is like, why would Jesus ever have to affirm that He did not come to abolish the law? Like, wouldn't that be crazy? Why would the law ever be abolished? Why would Jesus have to mention that He did not come to relax His demands if it showed us the character of God and the character that's meant for man? Don't we recognize the return to righteousness and the true life that God presented us in the law? And the answer is we don't. We don't recognize God's character in the law so often. We don't really recognize human flourishing in the law so often. We often don't recognize that this is just return to the righteousness and holiness of Eden. And part of that because the law doesn't just teach us about God or about ourselves, it also teaches us about the character of salvation. Because what God made very clear through the law given through Moses is that we won't be saved by better instruction. That the problem of sin isn't that we didn't have good instruction, so God just had to send us a better teacher like Moses, give us a good, solid copy of what these Ten Commandments are, put them in a prominent place like the Ark of the Covenant, and then from then on we all knew what to do. Didn't work. That was never intended to. Providing us with a blueprint of human flourishing isn't going to bring about our victory over sin. Because what the law taught us about the character of salvation is that the law doesn't save us because we don't have of ourselves the power to put God's law into practice and apply it to our lives. And in part, that's what we've been dealing with so much in the first part of the catechism, or the second part, really, about our redemption. The law can't save us. And therefore, it may be easy to think, then there's something wrong with the law. But that's why Jesus says, no, it isn't. We don't abolish it. But rather, Jesus says, I will fulfill it. That still leaves us to question whether we really understand that or not. Right, we put all of this together. We've been created in God's image, but fallen with a functioning but faulty conscience. We have the basic parameters of what it means to live according to God's righteousness, but aren't able to do so. So what do? In the history of God's people, and of the world, and of us, has generally been a combination of two key responses. Either claim that we don't have anything to do with the law anymore, that it doesn't apply to us, or try going overboard and add law to law to law to somehow hedge to law to keep us safe, that somehow we retain some kind of idea of righteousness, that we've done our best at least to do what is right. Often described as a legalism, holding God's law as a way to salvation, or antinomian, or being against the law, abolishing it, doing away with it, saying it that doesn't apply to my life anymore. And honestly, that is our still all of our challenge today. I can tell you now, as we go through the Ten Commandments in the next couple of weeks, there's going to be week after week that temptation. So when we get to laws that we think, yes, I got this down pat, no, this isn't really a problem for me, and we pat ourselves on the back saying, like, look, I can go into my week feeling pretty good because at least I'm not like... Or when there's a difficult sermon and there's a law that we're like, we really struggle with, to then say, well, maybe that doesn't apply to me. Maybe God or Jesus has shown us grace. Maybe I don't have to hold to such a strict interpretation of it. Maybe it is not quite what Jesus requires of me. To push back against it. That's why we start off this series and going through the law with those words of Jesus. Jesus exposes both. And we see how he exposes the antinomian, or that pushing against law, by saying, look, you need a righteousness that's greater than the law, than the Pharisees and the scribes or the teachers of the law. We'll also get at what he means by how he pushes against legalism, because he's not looking for legalism in us either. So when we look at what Jesus taught, when he said that he fulfilled the law, he neither lowered the standard of the law. In fact, he raised them in many ways so that really no one can be judgmental about them. If you're familiar with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you know that right after this, for example, Jesus goes through all of these different laws and says, you may have heard it said, but I tell to you. Right? You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his hearts. And Jesus goes on. Doesn't lower the standard. In fact, ups the ante, it seems, to show us the true depth of what God had intended with his law. What Jesus reveals in that is that God never lowered his standard. He's still righteous and holy, and his goal for us is still the same. That's why Jesus didn't come to abolish or to relax the law, but to fulfill it. And when we realize how he did this, we start to then also understand how, in the end, this all comes together in him. What does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law? Well, Jesus first fulfilled the law by keeping the law of God. But also consider this afternoon, how did Jesus keep the law? Does Jesus ever begrudgingly, like, oh, man, this is a heavy load. But I guess I got to do this. God is pretty strict, but I guess this is what is meant by human flourishing in his eyes. None at all. Not even a hint of it within the Gospels. Jesus is the only one who is without sin, and he says it is his joy and delight to do the will of his Father. It is his food to do the will of God. He was uplifted by it. He flourished under it. He loved the law of God, and because it had shown him the character of his Father, it had shown him the character of what it means to be a true man or woman of God. Jesus fulfilled the law by teaching the true meaning and depth of the law, what we just looked at. He fulfilled the law by saying, like, look, there are no shortcuts. In fact, hear me out. This is actually what do not murder means, or do not commit adultery means. Here you are trying to fence yourself off in the law and saying, like, if I don't do this and I don't do that, then maybe I'll make sure I will never murder. He's like, look, if you've been angry, you've committed murder. If you looked at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery. He didn't teach shortcuts. Because there are none. In fact, the other passage I could have picked as to how Jesus said to fulfill the law, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. in Matthew 5, verse 48. There he isn't even, he left even the comparison with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He says, look, if you want to compare yourself to God himself. Compare yourself to your Heavenly Father, who you were made to image from the beginning. But also, Jesus fulfilled the law by paying the penalty for all of our sins, for the penalty for breaking the law of God. He redeemed us from the wrath of God for our breaking of his image. If we ever want to get a sense of really how God never lowers the standards of his law and what he requires, what is righteous and what is holy, really the moment isn't when Jesus is even announcing the full depth of the law. The moment is when Jesus goes to the cross and dies for all of our sin. Then rather than that, he was able to skirt death and suffering and judgment and the wrath of God. Rather, God's precious and beloved Son had to bear our sins against all the breaking of God's commandments to show the full force and application of God's law. God keeping his character requires the sending of his Son to pay for our sins. There's a great sacrifice and mystery, but also the reason for hope. As it means that God cannot abandon what is good and what is holy and what is right. He would not abandon it. He wouldn't turn back from it. He faced it head on in our Savior Jesus Christ. He even lay down his life for it. But then where does that leave us? As Christians, believing in Jesus Christ, where does that leave us? We just have to go through as a Christian life with some sense of legalism, like, yes, we got to keep the law and somehow be better than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. See how Jesus challenges legalism in this passage is that He talks about a righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And in part, we may answer saying, look, when we look to the cross, that is our answer. There is a righteousness, a complete joy and love for the law of God and Jesus Christ that has been given to us. That's certainly part of the answer. You cannot be more righteous than a Pharisee or teacher of the law unless you believe in Jesus Christ and receive his righteousness. But I think there's also more. See, well, when we went back, what was the problem with the laws was given through Moses? That the law continued to be external, outside of us. It's great. People can instruct you. They can tell you what to do. But if you don't have the power to do it, you're not going to get anywhere. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't just then fulfill the law. He doesn't simply pay for all of our sins. What he does as he is raised from the dead is that he sends us the Spirit that gave him that love and joy in the law of God is now also the Spirit that is given to us. This is what Paul writes in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the spirits. In the history of the Bible, what becomes so clear is that we don't need a law written on tablets that we may be taught something better, but that what we need is a law that is written on our hearts by the Spirit of God that has been given to us. And that's what Hebrews gets at. It says, look, That is what has been given to you. If you want to avoid legalism, if you want to avoid somehow not knowing what to do with the law, look no further than to understand what God, what Jesus Christ has given us in the Spirit. The power, the wisdom, the ability to now to begin to live according to God's law. To begin to have them written on our hearts. That's the only way to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And it also makes it very challenging for us. Let's unpack some of those challenges for us that we'll face in the coming weeks. When we come to the law of God, maybe one of the first questions should be, are we spurred on, encouraged by a love for Christ to keep God's law? Do you have a love for God's instruction, for His law? Do you have a love, yeah, for the Ten Commandments? Do you have a love for what God really intended with it from the very beginning? Do you have a love for the fact that the Spirit has been given to you, that you may now have it written on your hearts? On your hearts. And if you struggle with it, maybe then also ask the follow-up question. What does that then say about your view, not just of the law, but your view of who God is, who you are, humanity is, or what your view really is of salvation, and therefore what your view is of Jesus Christ? In what way is your view maybe skewed? Not truly in light with what God has revealed, and what is hindering your love for God and for your neighbor. Let's also realize that the challenge then is going to be is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were really great at putting, you know, they had like 300 different laws just to keep the laws that were in the Bible, and they had, you know, they fenced the law to make sure you never trip or even get close to breaking any of the commandments. And yet what Jesus really exposed is that it was superficial. And really, that is going to be one of the temptations we face throughout our lives. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I know the law. I've been catechized. But I only have a superficial knowledge of it. I'm happy to say, like, oh, yeah, I kept the do nots. But I really don't have time or want to put any effort into the do's, as in the fruit of the Spirit, the virtues of the Christian life, the positive love my God and love my neighbor. That is really just the flip side of the do nots. And maybe then if we realize those two things, then we also may understand why Jesus can be so hard on saying that if we encourage anyone to break even the least of his commandments, we will be least in the kingdom. Because if we truly believe that we have been given a spirit that loves the law of God, that is seeking to write it on our hearts, we won't be dropping minor commandments, how minor they seem to be in our eyes. But rather to seek in all things to conform to our Savior, to be more and more like Him. And so we started off with that question, what do we do with those words of Jesus? What do we do? Maybe the temptation is to balance or to evade, but Neither of them are the Christian response. Rather, what Jesus teaches us is to embrace the law, but mostly to embrace Him as the fulfillment of the law, who teaches us its full Christian place, its spiritual, as by the Spirit, nature, and how it may bring us to give glory to our God. Amen.